All right, good morning again. Like I said earlier on, my name is Gordon Chinamasa, and I'm one of the elders here at the church. And wow, speak of initiation to become an elder. Do the elder prayer, pray for the children, preach the sermon, and do the benediction. Wow, it's really great, right? All right, just a little disclaimer before I begin. Usually when I speak fast, it means two things. It's either I'm really nervous or I'm really excited. So just to let you know ahead of time, I'm going to be speaking. If you hear me speaking fast, it's because I'm really, really, really excited to be doing this. Don't think, oh, this guy is really nervous. No, it's just my excitement coming out there. All right. Philip Brooks was a former pastor of the Boston Trinity Episcopal Church. And he's probably perhaps known for a book that he wrote known as O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he was a very, very busy pastor, I hear. And yet he always seemed relaxed and he always seemed very much unburdened. And he would always have time to meet the needs of the people in his congregation. I mean, people would come to him and he always had time, but yet he was always busy. And so towards the end of his life, somebody from the church wrote him a letter asking him, how did you manage to do all this? You know, you were a pastor of this church. You were always at time to meet the needs of the people. And yet you always seem to be at peace. You always seem to be at rest. How did you manage to do all this? And here's his response. And I'm going to read here. The more I've thought it over, the more sure it has, it has seemed to me that these last years have had a peace and fullness which they had not been, which did not used to be. It is a deeper knowledge and truer love of Christ. I cannot tell you how personal this grows to me. He is here. He knows me, and I'm known to him. It is the most real thing in the world, and every day makes it even more real. And one wonders with delight what it will grow to as the years go on. Just to sum up, what he was saying was, all this I've been able to accomplish, all this I've been able to do because of Christ. He is the one that brought salvation to my life, and he's the one that has sustained me through the years. So I'm able to go out and do all this only because of Christ. And even as we turn our attention to the passage that we're focusing on this morning, which is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, and it's found on page 984 in the Pew Bible, so if you're using a Pew Bible, we encounter a similar situation where we find that now Paul makes a transition. From the beginning of the book right up to this point, Paul has basically been talking about what we know as justification. How do believers come to be justified? And even as we've looked week after week, the answer has been found in one person and one alone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall, a few weeks back, Pastor Dana gave us this image of being in a museum, and right in front of you is this portrait, and you just sit in front of the bench and you look at this. And that's exactly what we've been doing. Paul has been saying, let me portray to you what Christ really means. Let me portray to you what Christ has done, what he has achieved through the cross. And so what he's been looking at is justification. And now we have a sudden turn, and we now look at another concept in theology, which is called sanctification. And basically, sanctification means just the means through which we obtain grace, through the means through which we continue to grow to become mature Christian. So we are justified, and after we're justified, then we embark on another journey, which is the journey of sanctification. So if you are a believer, you are on that journey of being sanctified. And Paul is now saying, just as we saw that Christ was central to your justification, let me point to another fact. Another fact is even your sanctification is still centered on Christ. You don't need anything else for you to grow to become a mature Christian. You don't need anything else for you to be considered more spiritual. All you need is Christ. Christ is sufficient. And that's what we're going to be turning our attention to this morning, even as we go through these passages, to see how Paul argues time and time again that all you have is in Christ. You are complete. You are sufficient in Christ. And if so, even as you embark on this journey of sanctification, you need to turn to Christ and Christ alone. And the interesting thing is, even as we'll see as we go into this passage, we encounter that within the church of Colossae, there were some teachers, some false teachers, there were some antagonists that were now starting to bring about some false teaching, trying to dissuade the people from the truth, trying to bring in additional things that people needed to really focus on in order for them to grow, to become spiritual beings. And these are legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. They were saying, these are the additional things that you need. Yes, you have been justified through faith, but now you need to add on more to that. You need to really become legalists, and you really need to be mystical, and you need to be ascetic in order for you to continue to grow in faith, in order to continue to grow in grace. And Paul comes and he says, by no means, you still need Christ. You continue to grow in faith. You continue to grow in grace only by focusing on Christ, who has already accomplished so much for you through the cross. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. And if I can sum up my message this morning, you can sum up this way. Believers are complete in Christ, and in him have all they need for Christian life and godliness, and therefore need not to settle for anything less than the fullness of Jesus, whether it's legalism, mysticism, or self-made religious practices. I'll repeat that again. Believers are complete in Christ, and in him they have all they need for Christian life and godliness, and therefore need not to settle for anything less than the fullness of Jesus, whether it's legalism, mysticism, or self-made religious practices. Now let's turn our focus to the passage. In verse 17, it reads, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Here we find that Paul begins with the word therefore. Therefore is placed right at the beginning of it to show, to bring about that emphasis that therefore suppose that whatever Paul is about to go into, whatever teaching is about to bring out, is based already on what he has already communicated in the past. And I've said right from the beginning of the book up to this point, Paul has been communicating that you are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And because you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, therefore, what I'm about to go into again needs to be focused, too, needs to be centered on that central truth which he has been communicating all along. And he says, let no one pass judgment on you. The word that he uses for judgment is the Greek word krino. And this word usually is used to distinguish between two things. It's used to distinguish or to separate or discriminate between usually good and evil, or it can also be used to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And so what we find here is that these false teachers have been passing judgment on them. They have been discriminating. They have been distinguishing among the believers and saying, okay, there is two groups here. There are those that are doing good, and there are those that are not doing good. And so let's look at what is it that they're saying that they're not doing well in. So they're passing judgment and they're saying, you have been justified, but there's something more that you're missing. There's something more that you need to add on to that. And what is that? They're saying they need to add on basically keeping religious festivals, keeping special dietary laws, and keeping special festive days, so that you can continue to grow on that journey. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the correct way. Let them not judge you in that way. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the verb, it's used in the present active imperative, and just before that, he attaches a negative particle. And when you bring those two together, when you attach a negative particle plus a present active imperative, it shows that this action is already going on. It means there are people actively acting out in the church that are actively trying to influence people to dissuade them from the truth. And so Paul is saying, what you need to do is to respond by not allowing them to do that. Tell them to stop. Tell them to stop by not following their false teaching. So he says, do not follow them in what they are teaching, which is you need to follow certain dietary laws, certain festival days in order for you to continue to grow in grace. And when you look at this, it's really interesting because, as has been highlighted before, when you look at the church at Colossae, there was a lot going on in this church. Basically, it was a mix of different ideas that were going on. And this is what Pastor Dana has been highlighting previously, what is known as the Colossian heresy. There's been a lot that was going on. There was a bit of touch-up on Jewish laws. There was a bit of syncretism with some mystic beliefs. There was also some other ideologies that were going on as well. And when you look at what Paul is really pointing out, there's basically two camps. There are some that believe that strictly what Paul was talking about here are the dietary laws and the festive days that we encounter in the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. But others would argue and say it's more than just that. And the reason why they believe it's not just the Old Testament laws that are being looked up here is because when you look at the Old Testament laws, the dietary laws mostly had to do with food. But here we see that added on to that is drink as well. There is not really any explicit prohibitions that were put forth in the Old Testament when it comes to do not drink this. It was all had to do with food. Do not eat this, do not eat that. And the distinction basically was between what was considered as clean and that which was considered as unclean. Either way, whether it was the Jewish Old Testament laws that were being spoken of here, or it's some other ideas that were going on, Paul is saying, do not listen to that. You do not need to follow those specific prohibitions in order for you to continue to grow in faith. And looking at why he argues that, I strongly believe that most likely what we're looking at here are some of the Old Testament dietary laws that were being pointed out. And it's interesting, actually, at this time, starting from the period that is commonly known as the intertestamental period, which is the period between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the Old Testament, we're looking at a period of roughly about 400 years where, in terms of the scripture, there was nothing that was actually written during that time in terms of what we have in the Bible today. However, there were a lot of writings that were going on, and there were a lot of activities that went on during that time. And particularly, there's a time that came to be known as the Maccabean period. There's a particular family of known as the Maccabees that were sort of like the leaders of that time. And during that time, we found a very, very strong emphasis on maintaining the dietary laws to the point that they would teach. And if we go into their writings, which is called the Maccabeans, we have two books that are there today, First and Second Maccabees. If you go in there, you'd find that they would even teach people that it is better for you to die than not to uphold the Old Testament dietary laws that were given through the law of Moses. And when we really look at it and say, why was there so much emphasis on these dietary laws? What you find out is that the Jewish people, they were really backed in with the idea of identity. There's a lot of activity that was going on at that time. Initially, where the Greeks that came in and they conquered the area, and then after the Greeks came the Romans, and there was a lot of influence that came in terms of Roman customs and Roman laws, and there was a lot of fighting that went on. And so what the Jewish people were really trying to do now was to establish their identity. And how did they do that? They sought to establish their identity by looking at things that would really distinguish them. And what could distinguish them? Food was one of the ways that they could be distinguished from other people. And so they went back to the Old Testament laws and say, what did the law say? Okay, the law says you can eat these certain foods and you cannot eat these certain foods. And therefore, how are we going to distinguish ourselves from these Romans and from these customs that were coming from outside was by strictly following what the Old Testament law said, what the Mosaic law had prescribed. And so food, dietary laws became a very, very prominent feature that was used as an identity marker. And we have a similar concept as well during the in the Gospels, where again there was that strong emphasis on maintaining the Jewish dietary laws. And even going further into the book of Acts, for example, we find that there's a time when the apostle Peter himself, he received a vision to say he needs to go to a home of a specific man, but this man was a Gentile. And God communicated that it was okay for him to go by giving him a vision. And in that, there were all sorts of animals that came down and was told to eat. And what was the response? He says, no, I cannot eat some of these things because they are unclean. But again, God says, no, anything that has been made, that I've made, is clean. You can go ahead and eat. So again, we see that there was a very strong emphasis on what was clean and unclean when it comes to food. But then he also moves on and he talks about some festivals, some new moons, and particularly the Sabbath, which is also another identity marker, which was commonly used in those days, again, to distinguish them, and again, as a way of showing how religious they are and how faithful the Jewish people were to the covenant that was given through Moses. So, for example, the Sabbath day was a day which, going back to the creation account, it was a day in which the people were told that's the day that the Lord rested when it comes to creation. Therefore, people also needed to rest on that day. And during the time of the, in the first century, during the times of Jesus, we find that keeping the Sabbath again was something that was very closely followed, to the point that they even extended to the, that you could not do anything. And very interestingly, even today, if you go to Israel today, if you go to Jerusalem today, for example, you find that people still very closely follow some of these prohibitions. So, for example, in the year 2011, I had the privilege of going to Israel on an archaeological dig, and we would work from Monday to Friday, and Saturday would be the day we'd go out to visit the city of Jerusalem and visit many other towns and many other places around. But unfortunately, when you go into what is known as the old city of Jerusalem, it's almost dead on Saturday because it's the Sabbath. They very strictly follow that up to today. So interesting, to the point that even an ATM machine cannot operate on the Sabbath. You cannot withdraw money from an ATM machine on the Sabbath. That's how strictly they follow that law. And even more interesting, usually when we'd go out into Jerusalem, when we'd go out to eat, you know, basically what you'd find is either you would eat a falafel or you would eat what is called a shawarma. You know, and so we had been eating all this falafel and shawarma over and over again. On one of the Saturdays, as we're driving through, we saw a McDonald's, and we were like, "Wow, McDonald's! Oh, great!" You know, I mean, we came from the United States, and what a way to celebrate, and what a way to be relieved of the local food. Let's go to McDonald's. And when you go to McDonald's, you're probably going to order a burger. And when you go to McDonald's here in the U.S., your burger is most likely going to come with cheese on it. But unfortunately, not in Israel. Your burger cannot come with cheese on it. Again, going back to the prohibition that we find in the Old Testament, where you cannot mix a dairy product with a meat product. And so when you're making a burger, when you grab your patty and you put it together with cheese, you cannot do that because that's breaking that Old Testament food law. Even pizza, if you go to Israel and order a pizza, your pizza is not going to have cheese on top because cheese cannot be mixed with any meat product. So it's very, very interesting. That's how they even continue to follow some of those dietary laws up to today, and how they continue to follow some of those festival days and some of those special days. And so Paul is saying, you don't need to follow all that. You don't need to add on that to already what you have attained through Christ. Christ is already sufficient for you. In order for you to be spiritual, in order for you to grow in him, you just need to focus on him. And how does he bring this up? We find that in verse 17, he says, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What he's saying is the Old Testament law, all the Old Testament regulations, all the prohibitions that we found in the Old Testament, all these were a mere shadow. They were just a mere shadow, and the substance, the real thing, and the word that is used for substance is the word body. The real thing, the real body, the real substance of what all those things pointed to is already been found in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you don't need to go back. Now, can you imagine? You've attained your salvation in Christ alone, and now you're going back to the shadow. You're going back to the mere shadows to seek more satisfaction, to seek more nourishment, to seek more growth in him. He says that is actually foolishness for you to be able to do that. He says, don't focus on the shadows. Don't focus on just the mere images, but rather focus on the body. Focus on the substance which is found in Christ. And you find yourself, you may ask yourself, what is the danger of legalism? Why is it so bad? Why is it that Paul, time and time again, said, don't do it. Don't be legalistic. Don't follow what is found in the law. What is the danger in all that? Well, the danger in legalism is that it almost nullifies what Christ has achieved on the cross. It almost nullifies what he has already attained for us. It's as he's already attained so much. Forgiveness of sin, grace, faith, everything, you name it, is attained in Christ. And all that is sufficient. And yet when you go to legalism, you are almost abandoning the substance, the real thing, and you're going on seeking more nourishment in things that are not, things that were never meant to bring nourishment to you. And so that is the danger of legalism. And that was what Paul is warning against, to say, don't go back and seek more nourishment. Don't seek growth in following what the dietary laws said, in following what days you had to honor. And you look and you say, well, maybe for those people in those days, yeah, this was something that was relevant. Maybe not so for us today. And I would argue and say, even for us today, there is still the danger of going after legalism as a way of attaining that spiritual growth, that spiritual nourishment. So, for example, it wasn't not long ago when the Catholic Church withdrew from their position of only eating and of. There used to be a prohibition within the Catholic Church where those that were part of the church were not allowed to eat meat on Friday. And it was only recently when they actually went back on that, where they said, okay, you can go ahead and eat meat on Friday. But this was something that was going on for quite some time. And you say, well, maybe those are Catholics. Maybe how does that apply to us? Even for us as Protestants today, you find that there are still some certain churches and certain groups among the Protestant movement where they do emphasize giving up certain activities during the time of Lent. For example, you're told, don't do this, don't do this. And Lent is basically the 40 days before Easter comes. You still find some groups that would say, these are certain things that you should not be engaged in during that time as a way of preparing and making yourself ready for Easter time. And then there's also another question, the question of the Sabbath. That's a very real question that, again, evangelicals have to contend with today. And it's very interesting that a few weeks ago, Pastor Dana did tell us an incident that happened at Cornerstone Church where Pastor Jonathan had an encounter with these two adherents of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where you find that within that movement, they still argue that Saturday is the Sabbath. Therefore, believers need to only worshiping the Lord on that particular day. So that's another question that we contend with. And even for us today, the question still comes, what do we do with the Sabbath? Should we not do anything? Should we not work on Sunday? Is it a day where we don't do anything at all? And I know there are certain groups that would not even allow watching sports on Sunday or even engaging in any sporting activity, those are still some questions that we still have to contend with today. And so I believe the danger of legalism is still very real for us. And Paul is warning and say, do not follow those teachings. Do not follow those that say you need somehow to go back and follow legalistic ways in order for you to continue attaining your growth and nourishment, because Christ, who is the substance, is already here. Everything else is part of the shadow, and it has all fallen away, including restrictions of not doing anything on the Sabbath. And then Paul moves on. And secondly, he looks at another teaching which was being brought forth. And this one has to do with what is known as mysticism. Again, we've looked at the church. We've looked at the church at Colossae, and we've said there was a lot going on. There was an element where they were emphasizing following some of the Jewish traditions, but then also there was this element where they were following some teachings that have to do with mysticism. And why do I say that? I say that because when you look at verse 18, he again gives another command to the church, and he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed out without reason by his sensuous mind. Again, here we see Paul saying, let no one disqualify you. And the image, the idea that's brought up by this word that's translated as disqualify you, is the one literally where an empire would decides against someone, thus declaring him to be unworthy of the prize of victory. I am somebody who likes watching track and field. Whenever the Olympics come on, I'm glued to the TV all the time because I really enjoy those sporting activities. And I remember very well, it was the Summer Olympic Games in Athens in 2004. And the American women's 4x100-meter relay team was really favored to go and win the gold medal in that race. They had Marion Jones on that team, who had previously already won 4 gold medals on individual races. And they had a really, really, really strong team. And so they were favored. Just the night before the final, they had qualified with the best time. And so everybody was thinking, the American team is definitely going to win the 4x100-meter relay. Marion Jones was running the second leg of the race, and she ran a really, really good race. But then when it came to passing on the baton to the next person, they missed passing on the baton 3 times. 3 attempts trying to pass on the baton, and she kept on missing the hand, The next athlete that was supposed to be receiving that baton had already taken off, and I'm sure you already know, during the 4x100-meter relay, the next person, they already start sprinting before they even receive the baton, thinking that the next person will come and place that baton into their hand successfully. And so that next sprinter had already taken off, but you have a 20-yard that you have to be within before you can cross over, and you need to have received that baton before you cross over that 20-yard. Because they had already failed 3 times to hand over, you find that that next sprinter had already left that 20-yard mark. And finally, on the 4th attempt, Marion Jones was able to hand over that baton. But unfortunately, because they had already exceeded that 20 yards, the entire team was disqualified. So here's a team that was poised to win the gold medal in the 4x100-meter relay, and yet they were disqualified because they failed to pass on the baton within the restricted area. And that's the idea that we have here, where Paul is saying, we have certain people that are disqualifying you. There is a prize that awaits you, and yet you are being disqualified from attaining that prize because there are certain things that you are not doing. There are certain things that you need to be adding on to your faith that you need to be doing, and yet you are not doing those things. Therefore, you are going to be disqualified. And here Paul is not saying that these people were saying you are going to lose your salvation, but rather he was saying the prize that you're supposed to attain as a believer at the end, you're not going to attain that prize because you are failing to follow certain things. And what are those things that false teachers were saying they are failing to do? He's saying they're failing. Basically, what he's saying is they're failing to be humble. And you ask yourself, perhaps, what's the big deal? How can they be disqualified because they're failing to be humbled, because they're failing to be unselfish? This is a virtue which Christians, and even Christ in particular, did encourage believers to have. This became the prime virtue that they were supposed to have. You needed to be humble. You needed to be selfless in your love, and so on and so on. And yet they're being told that you're being disqualified because you're not humble. In this context, you find that this type of humility, in essence, actually was pride. They were saying, you're supposed to be humble, but in actual fact, what they were saying is, you don't have the right pride. And the reason why I say that is because when you look at the phrases that are connected to the humility, you find that humility, in a sense, was a false humility that they were saying, that they were being told not to have. And what is that? Number one, the worship of angels. So they were being told that you don't have the humility because you do not worship angels. So these people were going on and on about, we have the privilege of encountering angels. We have the privilege of even worshiping angels. It also talks about, they go on and on talking about the type of visions that they have. And then also it talks about that they're being puffed up about intellectual perception and understanding. They're claiming that they have special knowledge, that they have special understanding. And so when you connect the humility and these three things that the church was being told that they don't have, you find that this humility that they were actually were talking about was not humility in the first place. Because when you claim that I have special revelations, when you claim that I have the ability to worship angels, I have the ability to receive visions, talk directly with God, in essence, you are not being humble, but you are being very, very proud about that. And so in this church, because of this belief that later even further developed, known as Gnosticism, what we find here is that these were the early stages of the development of that idea, where people were being told that in order for you to really grow in your spiritual walk, in order for you to be spiritual, you need to experience some special revelation, and you need to receive some special knowledge. And this knowledge is what's going to bring you to the next level, to the higher level. And Paul was saying, you don't need that as well. You don't need to emphasize having special revelations. You don't need to emphasize having visions to be able to communicate with God and hear special messages from God. And again, you may ask, how does this apply to us today? Certainly, we don't have any mystic beliefs that are going on among the church. Certainly, we don't have people that go about claiming to be worshiping angels. But I believe there is a certain element of mysticism that is going on in the church today. Where I originally come from, for those that don't know, I originally come from Zimbabwe. And what you find, particularly in the church in Zimbabwe today, you find that there's a certain teaching that is really going about, where they're emphasizing what is known as the fivefold ministry. So it's either, you know, you are an apostle, or you have the gift of prophecy, or you have the gift of being a pastor or a teacher, and so forth. But you find that a lot of weight is really placed on either the apostleship or on prophecy. So we have so many countless people that are now claiming to be apostle so-and-so, and also we have many people that are claiming to be, I'm a prophet. And with that, what they're implying is, I have the special privilege of receiving revelations from God. I have the special privilege of hearing directly from God, you know. And so, yes, we do have the word of God contained in the Bible, but I also have this special gift to be able to communicate directly with God. And so when somebody comes to you and they claim that I have the authority of a prophet and I have received a special word from God, you're most likely going to listen. And so what is going on is they're now using all this as a way of just having control and authority over people's lives. And it is a teaching which is really alarming, and it is really growing. So it is there where you find that there is a lot of mysticism still prevalent in the church. And also, even talking of here in the U.S., we have the New Age movement, which still continues to go around. We have quite a number of churches, Protestant churches, that are leaning more towards that type of teaching, where, again, there is this emphasis on the experiential, having these special revelations, having this special knowledge, and going into these special into this experiential experiences, where you are able to, in a sense, transcend the body and go into the spiritual. So that is something that is still going on as well. And Paul is saying you don't need to really focus on that, because again, we have Christ. And how does he counter-argue what the false teachers were saying? He's saying Christ is figuratively the head of the church. So with being the head of the church, that means Christ is the source of the church. It means Christ is the one with the authority over the church. Christ is the one that sustains the church, which is the body, you know. And so you have in Christ all sufficiency. You have in Christ all the spiritual means that you need in order for you to grow. You don't need to go beyond that. You don't need to experience any special revelation. You don't need to receive any special word or any special knowledge in order for you to grow, because you have the head, you have Christ himself. And when you are connected, when you are unified with Christ, then the rest of the body, it grows. And what I really like about it, it talks about the church, which is the body of Christ. All of it grows. It's unified and it grows together. This means we don't need any special people within the church that have the special privilege of being able to experience that. Each and every believer, each and everyone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has direct access to the head himself in order to receive that nourishment that comes from him. And that is why I really like the teaching of the priesthood of all believers, which is something that we do uphold here, where we believe that every believer, everybody who has placed faith in Christ, has that direct connection, has that direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We don't need the elders to be the ones that have that special privilege of being able to attain certain special teaching from God and bring it down to everybody else. We don't need to just look up to the pastors to be able to be the ones that really attain that special revelation and be able to bring it out to us. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, that each and every believer, because we have all been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we do have that direct access to God. We do all have the same word of God that is found in the all-sufficient word of God, which is the Bible. And we, all of us, can go in there and read and be able to get what God is saying to us. We don't need special people in the church to be able to do that. And then, lastly, another danger which Paul does point out is what is known as asceticism. And this is basically which it assumes that, you know, in order for you to attain spirituality, you have to renounce physical pleasures, you have to denounce personal desires, and only focus on spiritual matters. Martin Luther, when he was still a monk, this was prior to him leading the Reformation, when he was still a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, he really struggled with this idea, because at that time, you find that there was a very strong emphasis on being ascetic. You need to denounce your body. You need to really beat your body up and focus on the spiritual things. And so what Martin Luther would do is he would spend sleepless nights, the entire night, naked, lying in his cell, in a very, very cold cell, and he would be beating his body. I mean, literally beating his body, because he was trying to really attain that spirituality by beating out his body. And again, connected to that is the idea that the body really is physical, and therefore the body is sinful, and therefore you need to denounce the body. You need to denounce the sinful ways of the body. And how do you do that? You deny any pleasures to the body. And so he would lie in a cell which was cold, naked, and the entire night he'll be beating down his body so that he may just attain that peace of heart. And did he attain that peace of heart? He did not. Thank God by his grace that the light finally came on when he went to the scriptures and he found out, how can I attain this peace? How can I have this peace in my heart? And he found that it is only attained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had already done it by his grace, and all you have to do was to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he was able to attain that peace, not by beating down your body, not by exposing your body to the cold elements so that you may denounce the flesh and just focus on the spiritual things. And also, you find that connected to this idea of asceticism is also another emphasis on being legalistic, again, because of the idea that your body is physical and therefore is sinful. You therefore need to deny your body of any pleasures. And so people would starve themselves for countless times, again, trying to deny themselves those physical pleasures so that they may achieve more spirituality. And again, Paul is saying, you don't need to do all that. You don't need to add all that. Because what does it do? By denying yourself food, by denying yourself drink, by focusing on, I don't need to put on these clothes and whatnot, do you really think you are going to achieve more than what has already been achieved through Jesus Christ? And he's saying, no, all these things are all destructible things. All these things are things that are going to come to an end. And so when you place your emphasis on these things, it's not going to help you to achieve any spirituality. And again, he says, when you really look at these things, you are trying to achieve that peace of heart. You are trying to achieve that spirituality. But the emphasis is on the outside things. The emphasis on what you're going to eat from outside, what you're going to drink, what you need to wear, and how you need to keep your body. But inside, what goes on? We all know that we have this one enemy that is within us, and that is sin. The sin still ravages on, still is still within. So you can do all the things on the outside, but again, you will not have that peace inside because still ravages on. And that's what Paul is saying here, that though you might focus on these outward things, but still the enemy is still there, it's still within you. And again, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ did emphasize this to the Pharisees, who also were emphasizing a lot of the outward appearances, what you need to do in terms of what you eat and what you drink and all that. But still, he was saying inside, there's still death reigning within you. You still are dead inside because sin is still ravaging on. And so Paul is picking up on the same idea and say, even though you emphasize so much the outright, you still have that great enemy, which is sin, which is still ravaging inside you. And so, what can we do with all this? Like I said, we've already achieved all in Christ Jesus. We've already obtained our justification. We've already been justified. But the journey doesn't end there. We now, after justification, we embark on the journey of sanctification. And this is where we grow by grace. And each and every believer, each and everyone that has embarked on that journey needs to grow in their spirituality. They need to grow to become mature Christians. How do we grow? We still need to turn back to the grace that we found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to add on anything else in order to attain that growth, in order to attain that maturity. It be emphasizing on what to eat or what to wear, what to do, and all that. Paul is saying all those things are futile. They're not going to be helpful to you in order for you to continue growing in grace, in order for you to continue growing in your faith. What you need to focus on is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already achieved everything for you on the cross. He's already achieved the death, he has already achieved the burial, and he has already achieved the resurrection. And what came after that? The gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been granted to each and every believer. And through that, you can continue to grow. You can continue to attain that grace as you continue to focus on him. So with that, I would like to bring a challenge to say, brothers and sisters, let's not focus on the future things. Let's not focus on the shadows, things that really don't help us in our growth. But let's keep our eyes focused on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you have attained, all that you have achieved through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have granted us. And I thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given us, that we may continue to grow in faith and grace, Lord God. And so, Father, I pray that we may keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Not only is he that has justified us, but he is also the one that continues to sanctify us even as we continue to grow in grace and faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.